Well, happy St. Patrick's Day. I didn't wear the green today, and I got reminded like 12 times already. No pinching on the church grounds, by the way, just in case you need to be reminded of that. But St. Patrick actually was a great person, real person, and brought the gospel to Ireland. And there's really quite a story about what happened in that particular missionary endeavor and how the Lord used him. And he brought a great book to Ireland, the Bible, the Scripture. And the Bible as a book is actually an amazing set of books, 66 books in all. But I'd like to have you consider a rather lengthy quote this morning regarding the nature of the Bible. Quote, "The Bible was written over a period of roughly 2,000 years by 40 different authors from three different continents who wrote in three different languages. These facts alone make the Bible one of a kind. But there are many more amazing details that defy natural explanation. Shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, a military general, a cupbearer, and a priest all penned portions of Scripture. They had different immediate purposes for writing, whether recording history, giving spiritual and moral instruction, or pronouncing judgment. They composed their works from palaces, prisons, the wilderness, and places of exile, while writing history, laws, poetry, prophecy, and proverbs. In the process, they laid bare their personal emotions, expressing anger, frustration, joy, and love. Yet despite this marvelous array of topics and goals, the Bible displays a flawless internal consistency. It never contradicts itself on its common theme." Unquote. Now, what is that common theme? Well, the common theme is that God wants to have those that he made in his image in a forever relationship with himself. That would be us. And how did God do that? What was the unfolding nature of that process? Well, we learn about that in both the Old and New Testament. Now, admittedly, the Old Testament is a little clunky. I'm just curious, how many of you have read through the Bible from cover to cover? All right? A good number of you. How many of you were tempted to quit in the Old Testament at some point? Yeah, everybody that just had their hand up. Because it's so clunky in places. But it's because of the Old Testament that we believe the New Testament. So we're taking a little time right now to see how the Old Testament prepares us for the New Testament. And I mentioned last week that you should think of the Old Testament as a small library. And it has three shelves. And on the first shelf, there are 17 books. They're the books of history. And on the second shelf, there are five books, the books of poetry. And on the third shelf, there are 17 books of sermons, or the prophecies. In those 39 books, there are three big promises you should remember. The first one is in Genesis chapter 12, when God promised that out of Abraham's people would come a blessing to all nations. The second big promise is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promised that a forever king would come out of David's people. And the third big promise is in Jeremiah chapter 31, that a new covenant would be ratified because God's people broke the old one. Those are three big promises to remember. And if you know those and you keep them in mind, the rest of the Old Testament stories and the New Testament itself will make a lot more sense. And we'll understand then how the forever relationship that God wants is possible. Now, we're taking one little book off that first shelf of the Old Testament library, and it's called Ruth. And there are multiple reasons that we have this story in the canon or in the Old Testament. First, and perhaps foremost, we see how God was fulfilling his big three promises. Second, this story illustrates the gospel, because we here this morning have need of a redeemer. We have need of a savior. We have need of a hero, and God has provided this for us. But third, these stories were given for our encouragement. I love this text in Romans chapter 15. It says, "For everything that was written in the past," that's talking about the Scriptures, "was written to teach us so that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, All right? That's talking about the Old Testament now. This stuff that we're reading that's 3,000 years and older. The endurance of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, there are some standalone elements in these stories that are designed to help us and give us hope. So, to Ruth we go. Last week we met a guy named Elimelech. We met his wife Naomi, their sons Mahlon and Chilion. And they left Bethlehem because there was a famine in the land, and they moved east of the Jordan River to the country of Moab. And while they were there, the sons married Moabite women named Ruth and Orpah. During that 10 years, all the men died and left three widows behind. Naomi heard that the famine was over, and she decided to go back to Bethlehem to her family and to her friends. She tried to convince her Moabite daughter-in-laws to stay in Moab. Go back to your own mother, she said. And Orpah did eventually go back to join her family and her gods. Very important line. But I want you to note once again Ruth's conversion and her confession. Look in chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." So when she, that is Naomi, saw that she was determined, that is Ruth, to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. In other words, she stopped trying to convince her. Now, the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, parenthetically, verse 1 tells us this of chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, back into the story. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who we met parenthetically in verse 1, who was of the family of Elimelech. A lot of interesting things going on here. First of all, just the journey itself that we mentioned in verse 19, if you're not familiar with the geography of Bible times, this would have been a 50 to 75 mile walk. They didn't get an Uber, to take them across this distance. There was no bullet train. I mean, this was, when it says they journeyed, we're talking 50 to 75 miles. We don't know anything about the journey. I want to know about the journey, but we can surmise from the rest of the story that Naomi had been explaining the customs and traditions of her people. Like, if you ever bring somebody to Greenville, you might say, "Now here in Greenville, here's how we do things," or if somebody comes from another state, you have to explain Michigan to them. Or if somebody's from another country, you have to explain the United States to them, right? And so Ruth is coming from another culture, and on this journey, Naomi is describing how things happen in Bethlehem, what's going to be like, and so forth. And Naomi must also have shared more truth about the God that they worshiped. We might say she was discipling Ruth on this walk. This journey could have taken up to a week, if not more, and it is rugged country. For those of you that know anything about the topography of that particular area of the country, it is up and down and all around. And in his mercy, God preserved these two vulnerable widows. Now, if you ever read Judges, remember what happens to some of the women in the book of Judges? Ugh! Terrible. And now here, these two widows go walking out across, you know, these bad lands. And down the same road, by the way, where the Good Samaritan story happens, where that guy got beat up and left for dead. It's that same journey. And they end up safely in Bethlehem. That is a bit of a miracle itself, given what we know about the times of the judges. Now, in verse 19, we have their arrival. And it says the whole city was excited because of them. Bethlehem was still a small town in that day. And if that small town was like most small towns, stories had been told about the well-to-do family that left during the famine. And you know, I mean, small town language. I mean, do we know anything about that kind of stuff around Greenville? And how people talk, you know, and the things that people say, and I don't know. I was going to make up a whole big thing about it, but I got more to say. But I can hear somebody saying, for example, yeah, I remember Elimelech and his boys. They used to live right over there. Well, what happened to them? Oh, well, during the famine, you know, they had a little money, so they left. And they moved out. They went to Moab, of all places. I mean, can you imagine when a God's people going over to Moab to live? I mean, it did seem like a good idea to me, but nobody asked, you know. I kind of wonder whatever happened to them. Yeah, and then there's these conversations about this particular family. Now, obviously, Naomi hadn't been on Facebook giving daily updates about her life. She and Ruth were taking selfies on their way through Jericho and updating regularly. Hey, we're on our way to Bethlehem. Can't wait to see you. And giving updates every 5 minutes about the bargains that she found in Jericho and so forth and so on. So when the women in town saw her come walking in, they were like, is this Naomi? I mean, they remembered. But the way they asked the question means she wasn't super recognizable. Now, the move and the grief and the poverty that she experienced and the journey and just 10 years of aging had done a number on her. Did you know that aging does a number on you? Yes. Yeah. We had this marriage retreat yesterday at Lincoln Lake, and a guy came up to me that... He shook my hand. He's like, hey, remember me? And it's been like 30 years since I've seen this guy. He aged. Like, not me, but I mean, he did. And I looked for a minute and finally said his name. And I go, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, then his wife, who also aged, came and she looked at me and she didn't recognize me. And it's like, have I aged? And she's like, yeah. You know, and so is this Mark? You know, so that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Is this Naomi? Now, in spite of what Naomi thought might happen on her return back to Bethlehem, they were glad to see her. And I think that's a really important point. Because you know what, friends? The people of God love it when the people of God come home. Right. Now, the enemy tries to convince you that going back's going to be hard. The hardest part is just deciding you're going to do it. The people of God love it when the people of God come home or come back to church. Don't think otherwise. Some of you that are still watching us online, there's room in here. Come on down. You're the next contestant. You know. And don't think we're going to go, where have you been for the last 4 years? We'd really love to see you. I mean, some people got out of the habit of coming to church at COVID and they never came back. And now they're worried about coming back. And I think this is just a beautiful picture that the people of God love it when the people of God come home. Don't think otherwise. Now, in verse 20, there's a name change kind of that takes place, because in response to their question, is this Naomi or is this sweetness? Remember, that's what her name means, sweetness. Is this sweetness? And Naomi answered right away, and she said, don't call me sweetness anymore. Call me Mara. And the word Mara means bitter. I've changed my name from sweetness to bitter. Why? For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Verse 21, he has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. The New Living Translation reads this way, the Lord has caused me to suffer and sent tragedy on me. See, that had become her new identity. Before this, she was known as sweetness. And after her circumstances changed, she was known as bitter, judged, woe is me. This became her new identity. Now, whether God did this or did not do it, and what his motives were, we're not made aware of in the text. But what we do know is this, that this is the way Naomi interpreted her condition. She had gone out full and come back empty. And she was convinced, based on her circumstances, did you get that? She was convinced, based on her circumstances, that God was against her. Now that is the worst. I don't like it when people are against me. I mean, it happens to me every once in a while that somebody just doesn't like me and they're against me or whatever the case may be. I mean, you can't do what I do and not have somebody against you. And I don't like it. You know, I mean, I don't seek it. I don't go around looking for somebody like, who can I tick off today? I don't like it when people don't like me. I don't like it when people are against me. But at least I know this. God's bigger than those people. And I, at some point, I just have to say, whatever. You know what? You're going to have to answer to God for it. But see, here's the thing. What if God's against you? It's one thing to have people against you, but if you think that God is against you, I mean, that really leaves you feeling hopeless, because God can overcome our human and demonic enemies because he's the greatest. But if we believe that God himself is against us, then there's nowhere else to go for help. It's a horrible thing. Now, admittedly, this was a tough situation. There's no need to sugarcoat this. Naomi had three funerals. Her husband, her sons. We had two deaths this past week here at church. You know, just in a short time span. Erwin and Dan. Their families are grieving. And Naomi was grieving. I mean, she had three funerals. And she lost everything. She came home broke. There was no big, you know, windfall life insurance policy. I mean, Naomi comes back empty. She was at a stage of life where starting over would have been especially difficult. What's she going to do? So Warren Wiersbe pointed out, and I thought this was very helpful, and I want to just transfer this to you, that in spite of all the things that Naomi didn't have, she did have a few things going for her. And we want to mention those. First of all, she was still alive. She was still alive. And you know, I think sometimes that we take our life for granted. We're alive here this morning, friends. We're alive. God gave us another day. Life is a gift, and we shouldn't take it for granted. Number two, she had opportunity. She had family and friends that were happy to see her and wanted the best for her. Now, I'm not taking away anything from grieving. I mean, I've done my fair share of that myself, but isn't it wonderful to have a community of people that also love God around you that can be there to support you and help you and bless you? What a privilege to have the body of Christ. And she had, Naomi had that kind of opportunity. She had a community of people that wanted her and were happy to see her and wanted the best for her. Let's not take for granted the people that we have in our sphere of influence. Number three, she had a converted and stubborn daughter-in-law. And by the way, I haven't mentioned this yet, but the name Ruth means friend. Friend. And now her daughter-in-law was her friend. She was converted, and she was too stubborn to leave her alone. I mean, Naomi's like, you know what, I'm bitter. Leave me alone. And Ruth said, nope, not going to happen. You're stuck with me. Isn't it nice to have a friend like that? I mean, sometimes you want to punch him in the throat, you know, but actually to have somebody that's just going to stick to you like Velcro no matter what, that's a blessing. Number four, she still had God. I didn't even get a whisper out of that. I mean, amen? She still had God. She was his. The Lord was her shepherd, and she was with him, and with him she had a lot more than she knew. You know, if you have everything in the world and you don't have God, you don't really have anything. But if you don't have anything and you have God, then you really have everything. And she still had him. Alexander White, the preacher from years ago, wrote this little statement. I love this. He said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. A series of new beginnings. And chapter 2 is a new beginning. Grace is about new beginnings. You can have a new beginning today. You might say, yeah, but this is like 17. So what? Grace is about new beginnings. If this was a movie, if we were watching a movie, chapter 2 is where the music changes from a dark minor key to the key of G. Now, if you don't know what I mean, like, well, the minor key is bump, 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 you know. And the key of G is, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away in the morning when I die. Sorry about that. Well, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. I needed my mandolin to stay on key, but you get the point. You know, it's that. All right. So this mood just swings now. Okay. In chapter 2, at the end of chapter 1, it says they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And harvest time is work time, but it's also happy time because there would have been gratitude for God's provision, especially after a time of famine. It's sunshine after clouds as we come now to chapter 2. Now we're introduced parenthetically in verse 1 to the most eligible bachelor in Bethlehem. It says there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, the name Boaz means strength or valor. We might say in our language, hero. Boaz was the son of a former prostitute whom you may know by the name of Rahab. Isn't this interesting? Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, the Gentile, was his mother. And his father was Salmon. Now, I want to say salmon, but that sounds a little fishy, you know. but I don't know. Yeah, sorry. Ba-doom! Where's my drum? It's spelled that way, S-A-L-M-O-N. So I'm going to say salmon, because if I say salmon all morning, I'm going to want to go fishing. But his father was Salmon, and I have to tell you, I've always wondered if he was one of the spies that hid Rahab, that Rahab hid on her roof. I've always wondered about this. And so, like, if you're an aspiring historical fiction romance novel writer, this would be a great story. I mean, Salmon comes, you know, Rahab looks at him, and he looks at her, he's like, ooh, yeah, no. And she hides him on the roof, and then he escapes, and then the walls fall down, and they rescue Rahab and the family, and she converts, you know, to Jehovah and becomes a believer, and she wants to leave her old life behind. And then Salmon says, hey, remember me? You hid me on your roof. And then, you know, it's Valentine's Day, and I don't know. Anyway, I gave you the plot. You can do the rest of it. Boaz had property. He's a farmer guy. Farmer needs a wife, you know, kind of thing. And the ESV translates the word about him as worthy. Other translations have wealthy and influential. So you get the idea. He was also related to Elimelech. That's another family member, if you were here last week, of the old money from Bethlehem. He stayed during the famine and was flourishing. Now, there's another lesson. See, there's just lessons all through this thing. You know, other people might think, you know, oh, no, this is a bad time to do anything. I think about when we moved out here in 2008, Electrolux left town, the housing market hit the dust, and we moved out here and borrowed money to build this building during a famine. And people were like, no, this is a bad time. Don't do that. And God was with us. He just helped us. Just because there's a famine doesn't mean you're all going to die. Boaz stuck around. Now he's flourishing, you know? You got to stop listening to the news. Now, whether you have seen it yet or not, let me remind you that we are in this story right here. Don't lose sight of this. We're in this story right here. We are weak, frail, vulnerable Gentiles in a foreign land, and we are in need of a hero. Who will help us? Well, number 5 in this text, you see Ruth's initiative. I think it was Dr. Wilbert Welch, the former president of what was then Grand Rapids Baptist College. I heard him say this one time. He said, life is a divine human cooperative. A divine human cooperative. Ruth and Naomi needed food. But God was not going to rain barley out of the sky. Now, he could. God had brought other stuff from the sky, right? I mean, he brought bread, you know, from the sky. He sent manna from the sky. I mean, God could rain Skittles from the sky. Yeah, I knew you'd like that, Sebastian. Sometime in the past 10 years, Ruth must have learned about the gleaning law of Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Let me read it for you. In the law, it says this, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now see, what that means is that it all comes from God, and if he tells you to leave some of it behind, you ought to leave it because it's his land and he can tell you what to do with it. And he said, for the poor of the land, leave some stuff behind. You will notice, and it's hard not to talk about all the different things there. He doesn't say, gather it all in and then let the government come and take it from you and give it to somebody else. I just had to insert that, you know. It actually says, leave a little bit there so that the people who need it can come and get it. Sorry for the political commentary, but it's there. I didn't put it in. It's right there. So Ruth offered to go and glean grain wherever she could find favor. In other words, she wasn't going to go steal it. See, that's another option. When you're in poverty and maybe you're too proud to ask for help, you just figure out, you know what, I can't humble myself to look like a beggar, so I'm just going to steal it somehow. I mean, she could have done like a Robin Hood sort of thing and, you know, become that person who raids the rich or whatever, but, you know, she was going to trust God, follow the law. And surely there were some farmers that didn't follow this law. They took in every last piece. So that's why she says, I'm going to look for some place where I can find favor. So if Ruth could find a field where the corners were left and the edges were left and some stalks had been left behind, then she would know that the owner was gracious and law-abiding and she could glean enough for daily bread. Her humility is beautiful. Verse 2, she asked Naomi for permission to do this. Isn't that something? I mean, she says, hey, bitter mother-in-law, starving without food, would you mind if I go out and look for some? And she says, go, my daughter. I mean, I can just, I'm sorry to be so stereotypical about Naomi, but, you know, I just hear, yeah, fine, whatever. So then she embarked on finding a field. And you know, when you have a family to feed, you'll do what it takes. I remember I was in Bible college with a guy who would not work for less money than he made before he came to Bible college. And that was a small Bible college. I mean, we only had 60 or 70 students in the school, and we had prayer chapel. This guy was always saying, you know, we don't have enough money, you know, we're just broke. But he also wouldn't take a job. Because he refused to make less money than he had made before he left his career and came to, and the rest of us are just, I mean, when you got a family to feed, you'll do what you have to. And that's what Ruth is doing here. So I imagine Ruth heading out that morning, she's walking by barley fields. It's April. That's when they do the barley harvest in that part of the world. And there may have been a slight haze in the air and some birds flying around. And some of the fields were probably picked clean. No leftovers to glean. And then she saw it. She saw a field with some leftover grain that the reapers had left behind. And guess what? It happened to be the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Huh. Who happened to be related to Elimelech. Who happened to be her deceased father-in-law. What a coincidence. You know what the definition of a coincidence is? It's a miracle in which God chooses to remain anonymous. Sometimes we refer to it as providence. Now, here's a principle for you. God's providential care often coincides with our initiative. Did you get that? God's providential care often coincides with our initiative. From a human perspective, this was simply a field with available grain. From a divine perspective, God was working out a greater plan. And let me just remind you this morning, God is working even when we can't see what he's doing. Some of you might be in a situation right now where you're like, nope, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. We have tried everything. We can't see God at work. Don't know what's going on. Can't see any prospects whatsoever. I'm going to tell you something right now. God is still working. God is always working. That's what he does. And I have experienced this kind of stuff more times than I can count. Looking back, especially over my life, I can just see God's hand all over my life. I met Diane at a prayer meeting. I was a college student 4 hours away from home, and my pastor said, here's a church that you ought to go to. And it was Wednesday night, my first year away from home, and I decided, to go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night as a college freshman in a state university. And I walk into this church, and who do I meet? A 16-year-old greeter. She goes, hi, I'm Diane. You want to sit with me? Sure. Now, I thought I was just like randomly going to a prayer meeting. I met the love of my life. Who knew you could pick up chicks at a prayer meeting? I mean, you know. Incredible. And then I look back over the various places that God has put us, you know, in Florida and in Iowa, and then coming here many years ago. That story, if you've never heard the story about how we got here, it's just incredible. All the seemingly random connections that happen. And I think about how Pastor Bart got here, and I think about how Pastor Rob and Stephanie got here. Just the seemingly random stuff that God is actually using. Not in a deterministic sort of sense, but God uses these things in his infinite, creative, and providential manner to accomplish what is best for us and brings him glory. Now, you notice Ruth didn't go out looking for a husband. She didn't say, hey, bitter mother-in-law, we need a man. And I will find one, whatever it takes. No. No, she did not. She went looking for leftover grain to help keep her bitter mother-in-law alive. And she happened to end up in the field of the most eligible bachelor in Bethlehem. I mean, if that's not the beginning to a Hallmark movie, I don't know what is. Now, we're going to come back to the story in a couple of weeks, because next week is Palm Sunday, and then it's Easter. But I just want you to see how this whole thing fits. So if you are using, you know, the Bible this morning and you're trying to follow along, I want you to jump ahead to the New Testament now, to the book of Matthew, just for a minute. And I want to read some verses for you that you have skipped over 100 times. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, let me just say here that we don't get every name in between all the guys. We get the high points of this genealogy. This is not all the people in between, all right? But these are the high points. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's a bad story. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. You see that? I mean, who memorizes the genealogy? I've never met a person who said, oh man, my life verse is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You know? New. Never. So why do I read that this morning? Well, to remind you that a better Boaz has come. He was the son of Abraham and the son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And he is the blessing to all nations. And he is the king who reigns forever. And he is the one who ratified the new covenant with his own blood. And because of him, we can have the law written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And because of him, our sins are forgiven. And because of him, we who were not a people of God have become the dearly loved children of God. Because is he worthy? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's worthy. And if you haven't, call upon him today. Enter this Easter season with the confidence that God's good plan of having a people for himself has been carried out with careful attention to detail, resulting in our salvation and the promise of eternal dwelling with him. Now, as we said last week, this little book called Ruth has something for all of us. And so let me just review, and then we're going to close. If you have been in a far country, you can come home. There are people who want what is best for you. And yes, it's humbling, but to one degree or another, all of us that are here have had to humble ourselves to come home. And you're not alone. Number two, if you're bitter, you should really stop to consider all you do have rather than focusing on what you don't have. Number three, if you are in need, you should take some initiative in humility. And just see what God might do. Remember, life is a divine-human cooperative. And number four, if you need a Boaz, you have one in Jesus Christ the Lord. Receive him today. He loves you, and he has made a way to provide everything that you really need. Let's stand together. Pastor Rob, would you come, please? Close our time in prayer. Let's just bow our heads and close your eyes, and if you have something you need to talk to the Lord about, you do that.